Well, it is good to be here this morning. I've been here the last 2 weeks, but it's been a little bit different. We've had our missionaries, the Frericks, 2 weeks ago, and then last week the Swedbergs, so we've had a little bit of a different schedule the last couple weeks, so it's good to be back here, maybe if you would say in a normal way, a normal routine. But we were blessed and encouraged the last 2 weeks. Trust your heart was encouraged and strengthened as we heard from our missionaries. We are going to get back into our study, but do so a little bit different today. We have been studying 1 Samuel, looking at the life of David, and we have 3 weeks ago come to the end of the book, and so today and the next couple weeks, I want to do something just a little bit different and look at some significant themes, elements that have come out as we have studied the life of David thus far. So today, we're going to do a little bit more focused study on what is a heart that is after God. What is that all about? And then next week, we're going to look at the question, what do I do when I don't desire God? Is that even possible? How does it happen? And then in 3 weeks, we're going to see a little bit of how God's word works in our lives, especially in affliction. So that's where we're going to be going in the next couple weeks. Trust that your heart and your mind will be engaged. If you do not have a sermon insert, you will want one to follow along. It's content heavy today. There's a lot of verses, and I wanted to put them all there so we could follow together. So if you don't have a sermon insert, would you raise our hand? Did I say my hand? Your hand? Our hand? Raise your hand, and we'll make sure. Is there a hand? Yes. Could we get an usher to bring in an insert or two? And we can make sure everybody has a handout. See if they heard me back there. Jason, would you do that? Thank you. I appreciate that. Karen, I saw your hand. Did anybody else raise their hand? Doug, was that Dick as well? Okay. We'll make sure you guys get a handout. So we have Dick and Karen down here. All right. So as we've been looking at this rather lengthy study in the book of 1 Samuel, we have seen a lot. A lot has happened. A lot has gone on. This has been quite the story. 1 Samuel is a very classic story, one that many of us know, at least parts or some of the events that are recorded there. Many, as growing up in Sunday school, we heard some of these familiar stories, and yet there's something that is taught, even some things that are taught that go well beyond maybe what we have thought we've known. So let's walk through this together, but before we do, let's pray once again. Father, as we look to your scripture in a variety of different ways, seeing different parts, I pray that you would give us eyes and hearts that see and that are attentive to the word of God. By your Holy Spirit, would you direct our mind to see as you see, not to see as we think we see, but to genuinely see our own hearts as you see them, and strengthen us, Lord. These sorts of sermons can be difficult. So, Lord, I pray that you would encourage and strengthen us in these ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what have we seen thus far in 1 Samuel? Just follow along with your handout, and we'll just walk through this together. At the end of chapter 31, Saul, Israel's first king, a king like all the nations. That's what Israel wanted, a king like all the nations, and they got it. He is dead at the end of 1 Samuel. That's a downer, isn't it? His death marks an obviously low point both in Israel's history and the narrative of the book. However, we've seen it coming. If we've tracked along with the story, the events unfolding in 1 Samuel, we have seen this coming. Over half of the book has forecast this sort of ominous trajectory since chapter 13. And even before that, the overall spiritual condition of Israel as a whole didn't get things off on the right foot. Coming out of the book of Judges as it was, from chapter 1 through chapter 12, the whole condition and climate of Israel was not encouraging. With plenty of action, suspense, and political intrigue, this story has had its highs and its definite lows. But while 1 Samuel is a story, which continues through 2 Samuel and even into 1 and 2 Kings, it's more than a story. Never forget that. The narrative of the Old and the New Testament, especially the Old Testament, is story. And many times we're drawn to it. We like story, but don't just think it's only story. It's more than story. For this book, with everything that is included and not included, was ultimately written by God. The events of this story really happened, And because God has inspired their inclusion in his word, they're events that mean something. They have a theological purpose. So just as somewhat of a review, let's think carefully about some of the purposes, the theological purposes of 1 and 2 Samuel. Historically, the events of this book present a record of the establishment of Israel's monarchy. That is the establishment of a king and the kingdom. It hadn't happened up to this point. They answer the questions, how and when did Israel form a kingdom? Apologetically or by defense, this book validates the kingship and dynasty of David over Saul. 1 Samuel especially answers the questions, why and how did the throne come to David? Why is it him and not Saul? Redemptively, that is, as it relates to redemption, 1 and 2 Samuel pave the way for a messianic hope. Messianic comes from the word Messiah. The Messiah is the Hebrew version of the word for, or the title for chosen or anointed one. That is, that not just a chosen one, but the definitive, ultimate, final chosen one will come. These two books suggest, especially with the death of David and the downfall of his son Solomon, that a greater than David even is necessary. As good as David is, he's not perfect. And we have seen that, and we'll see that again. In this way, they more cast the questions, who and when will a greater David come, than provide any answers. So it is reasonable and it is good not to say is Jesus in every verse of 1 Samuel, but to think how as 2,000 years after Jesus today, how does all of this relate to him? And then lastly, practically, with such a great emphasis on the human heart throughout these two books and all the events recorded in them demonstrate the dynamic heart at work, especially in relation to God. They answer questions like, what does God expect of man's heart? How does man respond to him? In a way very much unique to these two books, it's focused on the work of the human heart. So what is a heart after God's? Throughout 1 Samuel, the human heart has varied and varying responses from person to person. One person's heart may be seen especially in contrast with the heart of someone else. This is what we've seen with David. So we see David's heart, and even especially as it's put up in contrast with the heart of Saul and even the rest of Israel. God, through the prophet Judge Samuel, said about David, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people. That is what we learn in 1 Samuel 13. I have sought out a man after my own heart. So what is a heart after the heart of God? Is this only a special characteristic of Israel's kings? Do all people have such a heart? Why does it matter? All these are good questions, questions that we could ask. Apparently, from this one reference alone, it does not appear as if everyone has such a heart. For God himself is distinguishing between Saul and somebody who would come later. It doesn't appear that everyone has it, and it seems as if, from God's perspective at least, having such a heart is rather significant. I mean, you can learn from this one reference that it is rather significant from God's perspective that you have a heart after his. That's a big deal. So what all does this mean? Before we answer the question, what is a heart after God's, that is a certain type of heart, we need to remember what the human heart is in the first place. For just a moment for some review, let's think about what we looked at even back in April. What is the heart? What is the human heart? The heart is the center of a person's inner life. All throughout the Bible, the term heart, I forgot the last T there, you can see that, typo. The term heart is used predominantly to describe the inner workings of a man's being. So the full range of how, what, why, and where of a person's thoughts, their feelings, their desires, their plans, their questions, their beliefs, that's all found in the heart. And we know it's not the beating organ in the center of our chest or just off to the left. No, this is the term that is used more metaphorically to refer to the inner workings of man. The heart as cognitive, affective, and volitional. Don't get bogged down by these terms. It's just helpful to think about what this human heart is. The varied and varying dynamics of the human heart are interrelated. We can see them in the cognitive, or what we know and what we think. We can see that in the affective, or how we feel, our emotions, our desires. And we can see that in the volitional, what we choose to do. All of these things are interconnected. So even this last week, without realizing it, without really even stopping and considering, okay, what's my heart doing? Your heart was working in all these ways. It was thinking, it was processing information. It was desiring, it was placing value and worth on things. It was making decisions. Many times, one or more of those are seen, but maybe not all of them together. And this is what is going on in our heart. The cognitive, the affective, the volitional, all working, as it were, underneath the hood. You can get in a car and drive and not really know how the car works. Isn't that true? So, amen. Did I hear an amen there? So it is with our human heart. You can live and move and have your being from one day to the next and not really understand what's going on underneath the hood. You can do it. It's not wise to do. So God's word gives us instruction on the human heart, more describing and demonstrating what really is happening. The realities of the heart. The human heart is the seat or the center of a person. Yet as central as it is, it cannot be seen by any person. You cannot see my heart. I cannot see yours. It is invisible in that way. It is not physical and tangible. Like a surgeon could open up our chest and actually touch our physical heart, you cannot do that with the inner workings of man. Yet as central as it is, in this way, it is spiritual, not physical. Only God knows and sees the heart. Very important verse that we have seen in 1 Samuel chapter 16. God says, I have rejected him, that is the oldest son of Jesse. Don't look on the outward appearance. That's where man looks. I look on the heart. God says, I see the heart. Later on, Solomon even recognizes this, that only God sees and knows what's going on in the heart. So, but while the heart can't be seen by man, it can be observed by what comes out of it. Even as Jesus would say, out of the heart flow all of our words and all of our actions. I'm paraphrasing him a bit. He says they all come from our heart. It can be seen by what comes out of it in word and in deed. So if you want to have a little bit of a barometer, a little barometric reading on your heart, then evaluate your words. And I don't mean just the words you use, but your speech, which reveals your heart, which reveals your beliefs, which reveals your value system, which reveals your priorities, which reveal your desires. Evaluate your behavior. Can you see and touch that? You really can. Others can too. So while we might not have the clearest vision of what's going under the hood, only God does, we can begin to get a little bit of a view on what's going on. Because of sin, every human heart is, from birth, bent away from and against God and even others. That is a foundational principle we must remember. No heart is a blank slate. You ever heard the phrase tabula rasa? That's blank slate. None of us come into this world as a blank slate at all. We have hearts that are bent naturally against God, and they are bent towards ourselves. Even as one of the early reformers said, our hearts are incurvatus se, they're bent in on ourselves. And we say, no, it's not true. But think about yourself this week. How much of your natural bent in all of life is focused first on me? Not me, but on you, because I'm focused on me. So we need to remember this about the human heart. No human heart can change this condition on its own. Left this way, a heart against God not only deserves his judgment, but will receive it one day in full. For man's natural sensibilities, this sounds so harsh. But if you start with man, of course it's going to be harsh. When you start with God, then this is the only result. For when you start with God, you realize God is the one who has made man and has made man in his image and made man to glorify him. And if man does not do that, what is God in one sense due to his holiness and justice obligated to do? To judge that human heart. Only God is loving, gracious, and powerful to change the deadness of man's heart. And it is right to view the human heart as dead apart from Jesus Christ. It is spiritually dead, will not respond rightly to God. So, what is a heart then that is after God's heart? Throughout 1 Samuel, several references give us an idea of what this phrase means. So we're going to look through a lot of different references, trying to piece together, maybe start large and funnel down, what really is a heart after God's? That's what we're going to try to answer through these references here. 1 Samuel 2, verse 35, not a reference to David per se, but nonetheless getting an idea for what God is looking for. God says through Samuel, and I will raise up for myself, says through a different prophet, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. Note these words, a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. This is God speaking here. That is what he's looking for. And again, in chapter 13, verses 13 through 14, as we see a little bit bigger picture here, Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord, your God, which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Notice all of the key ideas expressed already. Chapter 15, verses 24 through 28. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. And the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned to go away. Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. The question that we could ask is, what does this mean to be better than Saul in this regard? Beginning to form a picture here. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, already referenced earlier, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. As we have seen time and time again, that is how we most naturally see things. We see the physicality primarily, first, foremost, sometimes only. That is what we latch on to. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. That is where God looks. 1 Samuel chapter 28, verses 26 through 28. And Samuel said, this is near the end of Saul's life. He goes to conjure up the spirit of Saul, of Samuel. And Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, and therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. So just in 1 Samuel alone, we can start to paint a picture of what a heart that is truly after God's is. It is some heart that is focused on the words, the commands, the instruction of God, the very voice of God, quick to know it and obey it. What do we see in 1 Samuel? What we see in 1 Samuel is confirmed in other parts of the Bible as well. So in 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 4 through 5, as for you, this is God talking to Solomon, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart, uprightness, doing according to all that I've commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David, your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So God comes to Solomon. We know a little bit about that scenario. He comes to Solomon, and Solomon is a wise man. And he asks for more wisdom, and God grants it to him. But God appeals to him and says, if you do as your father has done, then it will go well with you. Unfortunately, just a couple chapters later, we know the story. 1 Kings chapter 11. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. the very thing that God warned him. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Psalm 78, verses 70 through 72. Looking back on David, this is what the psalmist says. He chose David, that is, God chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance, with upright heart. He shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. And then we finally get to Acts chapter 13, and this is where it all clarifies and comes together. This is Paul preaching. Then they asked for a king, giving a chronicles of Israel's history. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified, that is God. It is something to have God say this about you. This is significant, that God would say this about David, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. Now, how does he describe what that is? Who will do all my will? It's a good summary statement of what it means to have a heart after God's. Who will do all the will of God. So, what can we conclude? With what is said about David, and even by contrast, what is said about Saul and Israel as a whole, a heart after God's knows and does the will of God. That's a heart after God. Knows the will of God and does the will of God. As we've seen in David, that's what he did. Notice that it doesn't say that a heart after God is perfect in these things, but it's faithful in these things. David has already had his moments where he has been sorely unfaithful, but the trajectory of his life is constant following after God. So it knows and does the will of God. A heart after God also learns what God's will is and pursues it by God's word. That's how you find God's will. You don't find God's will by looking up in the sky and trying to discern or divine the cloud shapes, right? This happens with most kids not looking for God's will in the clouds, but they look up at the clouds and they start saying, oh, Dad, I think that's a dog with some elephant ears. That's kind of odd. You're like, how do you see that? But they see it, right? That's not looking for God's will. It's not looking for God's will, rolling the dice, shifting the cards around. Looking for God's will means you look for God's will in God's word. You know God's word. You see what God's heart is from God's word. And this is what we find through David time and time again. He did the statutes, the commandments, the laws of God. He followed his instruction. This is said of David. He heard his voice and obeyed, all summarized with the word of God. We'll get into this in just a moment, but if you want to know the will of God, be in his word. You won't know his will if you're not in his word. That's time and time again what we see in the Old and the New Testament. Third, a heart after God's prioritizes God when it comes to honor and service and fear and obedience and love and glory and worship and following. Following who? Following him. It prioritizes this. Biblical Christianity recognizes a hierarchy of priorities. It doesn't say that everything is the same. It says there are a lot of important things, but not everything is important in the same way. What we see in the life of David is that David prioritized honoring God over other earthly honors. He prioritized fearing God over fearing other things or other people. He prioritized serving God over serving other things and even other people. And on and on and on it goes. Saul, by contrast, prioritized all the wrong things. All the wrong things, all the wrong time. Number four, a heart after God's turns away from rivals and returns wholly, exclusively to God. This is what we see especially in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel when Samuel comes to Israel and says, you guys have blown it. This is the paraphrase. You have blown it. Return to God with all of your heart. Serve him faithfully and only serve him. So a heart after God is a heart that isn't perfect, but when it has its moments of failure, it repents, it confesses, and by it I mean you and me. We return to God with our whole heart and find forgiveness in him. And fifth, a heart after God's humbly promotes God's holiness and refuge. What do I mean by that? The whole book of 1 Samuel opens up with this little story of Hannah. We've seen Hannah already, and in this kind of unrelated little script of Samuel's mom, and yet it's not unrelated. Hannah's heart, and really her prayer in chapter 2, forms the foundational grid for viewing the rest of the theme of the book. Hannah talks about humility and arrogance. The humble is the one who recognizes that God is holy and no one is like him at all. The humble is the one who also sees God as not just transcendent, but imminent, close, and near. For the humble sees God as my rock and my refuge. That's what the humble sees. So a heart that is after God humbly promotes God's holiness and God as a refuge. So how has David demonstrated this sort of heart thus far in 1 Samuel? Doing the will of God. How does this show itself? How does this manifest itself? What are some of the different examples that we see? Because David's will was to do God's will above any other, including his own, he spoke and acted on behalf of God's fame. We would call that vindication. He vindicated God's honor and his glory. He spoke and acted on behalf of God's fame, even under extremely huge, you could put that in quotes because it was Goliath, under huge opposition, and even when no one else would stand with him. How do you know that you really are committed to doing the will of God when nobody else will stand with you? How do you know that you're really committed first and foremost to do God's will when you're against seemingly impossible odds? Opposition that stands fast against you. Chapter 17, the story of David and Goliath, is not about a little boy who picked up 5 stones and just slew a giant. It's about a man, he was a young man, who was committed first and foremost to doing the will of God and wanted to honor his name. Second, he submitted to affliction for no apparent reason, that is, no apparent reason of his own doing. We'll see this later on in a couple weeks, that there is affliction that is because of our own doing. But the phrase that we come back to with David is, I have not suffered for any apparent reason. It's just come upon me. So he submitted to affliction for no apparent reason and didn't take matters into his own hands. He even showed respect to authorities trying to kill him. So from chapters 18 all the way through to chapter 30, we see David, who is constantly pursued by Saul. God had promised David the throne, but for upwards of nearly 10 years, David waited, but this whole time he was afflicted. You want to know if you have a heart to do God's will. What do you do when you're afflicted for no good reason? Right? How do you respond to those maybe who are being the ones who afflict you? There is this sub-lesson in the book of 1 Samuel of what does it look like to submit to those who are in authority over you when they don't treat you well. That's not the big theme, but it is a sub-theme. David had a heart after God so committed to doing his will that he responded even in those difficult situations by not taking matters into his own hands. That is hard to do. But you want to be pressed up against, am I really committed to doing God's will? Then see how you respond in those situations. And third, he endured patiently his wilderness years and waited for God to fulfill his promises to him in his time and his way. He even actively demonstrated trust in him. And this is going along with him being afflicted. He was in the wilderness. He was not where he thought he was supposed to be. He was not where it was really easy and comfortable. And while he was there, he was a man who first and foremost wanted to do God's will, and because of that, he patiently waited. David had very clear understanding of God's promise to him. You will be king. Yet David was never told when that would happen. We may have clear understanding of what God has promised to us, but the timing is not up to us, and the means of bringing that to pass is not up to us. We like the smooth, seamless transition from promise to fulfillment with a lot of happiness in between. Do we not? That's what we like. Who wouldn't like that? But for David, it was wilderness. This is the path that God has his people go on. Psalm 40 are really good passages to see this heartbeat of David's. Two psalms of his. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8 says this, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear." Why does he say an open ear? Why does David highlight my ear? Pay attention. "Burnt offering and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." David emphasizes the open ear because it's the ear that needs to hear the word of God in order to do the will of God. Then in Psalm 143, David very much recognizing doing the will of God is not an automatic thing. "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on the level ground." The level ground is the will of God, but it's his spirit who will lead you and guide you. So, backside of your insert. What does a heart after God's have to do with me? We're funneling down here as we've seen David summarize the teaching in 1 Samuel especially. Let's see first of all Jesus and the will of God. How did Jesus understand the will of God? John chapter 4 verses 34, Jesus said to them, "My food, my sustenance, what I need all the time, what I use to satisfy myself. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Jesus, the Son of God, said this. John chapter 6, verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This is Jesus saying this. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, as his disciples come to Jesus and say, "Hey, teach us to pray," right? "Pray then like this," Jesus says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done." So not only does Jesus focus on the will of God, he encourages others to do the same. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus says this, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." Are there some who think very fondly of Jesus? Some who have a grand rosy perspective of Jesus, who genuinely believe he was a historical figure? That's those who say, "Lord, Lord." But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, those are the ones who will enter the kingdom of heaven. So it's not enough to say, "I follow Jesus with my mouth." You can go on at verse 24, and that's where he has the classic Sunday school song written just for Jesus. "The wise man built his house upon the rock." That was written for Jesus, you know. "The wise man built his house upon the rock." What is Jesus saying? The one who hears my word and does them, he is the wise man. Sometimes we miss that in the song. We miss the context of what Jesus is saying. Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, we have seen this before. Going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father," this is the night before he was to be crucified, "if it be possible, let this cup," the cup of God's wrath being poured out on him, "let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He said this not once, not twice, but three times. "Not as I will, but you and your will be done." As we move into the apostles, do we see something similar with the will of God? The apostles and the will of God, Romans 12, 1 through 2. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers," this is Paul speaking, "by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Is that God's desire for each one of us, that we would know and do his will? It is. As we jump into even Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says this, "Look carefully then how you walk. Don't just assume that you're walking in the right way." That happens sometimes. My dad often tells a story about me. I quite frankly do not remember it, so I wonder if it's true. He tells a story about me when I was young, and he would tell me, "Danny, watch where you're going. Danny, watch where you're going. Danny, watch where you're going." Maybe you've heard this story before. We were walking, I think it was in a department store, and there was a large concrete column in the middle of the walkway. He saw this coming. I apparently did not. He had warned me 20 steps before, "Danny, watch where you're going." Guess what I didn't do? I didn't watch where I was going. I was looking this way, and right up against the concrete column. And my dad consoled me, so he says, but something to the effect of, "I told you to watch where you were going." And then to have that borne out in my own son. He does the same thing. Maybe this is a kid thing. I don't know. But my own son does the same thing, and I find myself repeating myself time and time again, "Austin, watch where you're going. Buddy, be careful." And yet, that is what every single person needs, and that is what God's word provides. Do you know how you're walking? Do you know where you're walking? So Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 5, "Look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise." Do you realize that the unwise think they're very fine? So if you think you're very fine, guess what God's word has to say about you? You are a fool. That's the other way of saying unwise. Not as unwise, but as wise. What is wisdom? It makes the best use of the time because the days are evil. Further, what is wisdom? Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You want to be wise? Pursue the will of God. Know what he wants you to do. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, a prayer of Paul's. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled." Notice how all of these flow together. "That you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." That comes first. "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." You can't walk pleasing to him if you don't know his will. "Fully pleasing the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." So much there, but we're just looking in summary form here. Hebrews, whoever the author of Hebrews is, ultimately it's God, but the human writer, we're not sure. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 through 21. Another prayer, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with every good that you may do his will." Not equip you so you could have fun. Not equip you so you could have your way. Equip you so you can do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then finally in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." Is that your focus? That is what a heart that is after God's is all about, is knowing and doing the will of God. Now, as it relates to us, let us think a little bit carefully further about what this means. For there's a lot of confusion when it comes to the will of God, right? I think many people focus and really want to focus the will of God on, what am I going to do for a job? Where am I going to live? Who am I going to marry? How long am I going to live? How much money am I going to make? Those are the sorts of what's going to happen to me sort of questions that we often pigeonhole with the will of God conversation. Do you know God's word is consistent and that is not the focus of his will? Those things are a part underneath the banner of his will, but those are not the focus. So it would be wise for us to understand the difference between what God has planned to see happen. You could say this is his decreed will. God has not chosen to reveal that to us in its totality. Contrast that with his desired will, what he wants to see take place. What he has revealed to us is what he wants us to do. This is clear from Scripture. God wants us to focus here, not here. This is his prerogative. This is our responsibility. His decreed will is God's. His desired will is ours to do. That's where we need to focus. And how do we know what he desires us to do? Nothing other than the Word of God. If you are not diligently, not merely reading the text, but engaging your heart in the things of God's Word, you will be lost when it comes to God's will. You have no clue, and probably your heart's condition will be very careless when it comes to issues of God's will. So, what does it mean for me, for you and I, to do God's will? It means doing what God has clearly revealed in his word. Here are a couple of examples, just a couple. We saw on Wednesday night in our adult study and prayer time, Paul writes to the believers in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, this is God's will, your sanctification, that you be holy. What does that look like in some specific ways? That you abstain from sexual immorality. That's God's will for you. That's what he wants you to give attention to. Not where am I going to be 40 years down the road? Where am I going to live? Those things do matter, but they're not a priority that you must give your attention to now. In 1 Thessalonians, even in Ephesians, this is God's will, giving thanks in all circumstances. Do we focus on that? When we think of God's will, and are we so preoccupied with God's will, when we say, I just need to give thanks in all circumstances, that's God's will for you. That's what he desires of you. And then if you even amplify that further, you think of what Paul says in all of Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, this is how you ought to walk. This is how you ought to live as a believer in Jesus Christ. All of that is God's will for you. And even as he says in Ephesians chapter 6, doing the will of God from the heart. There is something that is different between simply doing and doing the will of God from the heart. We'll see that in just a moment. It means, second of all, knowing God's will by consistently submitting to his word. If you're not in it, as I've already said, you will not know it. But even you could jot down James chapter 1, verses 18 and following. This is the blessed one who is quick to hear the word of God and to do it. Doing the will of God. You need to know it, but if all it is just knowledge, and you're not doing the will of God, if you know you need to be thankful, but you refuse to be, then you won't be blessed. If you know what God asks you to do and you are passive in it, you're not one who is actively engaging in the will of God. Number three, it means not doing my will or even the will of others, masquerading as God's will. Let me explain that for just a moment. Sometimes we can be thoroughly self-deceived into thinking that we are accomplishing what God would have for us, when actually it's really my own will that looks to everybody else as if it's God's will. The way we speak, the way we conduct ourselves, the way we carry on, boy, it sure seems like this is God's will, but after all, we're just getting our own way. Or we're trying to get the way of somebody else. Because oftentimes we're man-pleasers and want man's will, not even my own. Number four, it means not doing God's will only insofar as it accommodates my will. God, your will is great, only as long as it dovetails with mine. Who in their right mind would ever say such a thing to God, right? Yet how many of us function that way on a regular basis? Think very carefully about this. Is this true of you? That I'm okay with God's will, and I will be quite outspoken about God's will until the tables turn, until it's really uncomfortable and doesn't suit my needs. This is why we highlighted the examples from David. Doing God's will means not just even in those, but especially in those circumstances. When maybe that's when it's revealed that we are really pursuing our own will. Number five, it means asking myself whose will my life actually demonstrates I care most about. Now, follow along with the way I state that's a little bit odd, but it means you have to ask yourself, not just what I say, but how does my life reveal? What does it reveal about whose will I care most about? So you could ask yourself, what do I really love by the way I live? Who wants to ask that question? It's easy to say, I love God. It's another thing to let your life be the mirror to prove that statement true or false. What do I really fear? What do I really serve? What do I really follow? What do I really obey? And you could go on and on and on. These are good ways to evaluate whose will you're really concerned with. And then sixth, it means not redefining or reinterpreting or reprioritizing or revising or any other rewords. It means not doing any of that to God's will in any way. We can kind of downplay, we can kind of reinterpret and say, this fits for me in this context here. Don't do that with God's will. And lastly, number seven, it means not merely doing what God wants, but doing his will all the way. And this is where I want to provide just a little bit of an example, not in any sort of heavy-handed manner, but just to provide some clarity. Is it possible that we just kind of are ignorant when it comes to the doing of God's will? This is a heart that pleases God. Let's think of an application that I'm confident applies to everybody in this room. Coming to church. If you're here, you've come to church. Now, technically speaking, that's not true. The church is the people. I recognize that. But everybody here this morning has come to church. So as this relates to coming to church, think about God's will. Is everybody here this morning doing the will of God in the area of coming to church? I smile because this is mildly a trick question. Think about this. It's a good thing to come to church, is it not? And I'm not here to step on any toes unduly. But could there be a lot of reasons for why people are here today? A lot of different ways people are here today. A lot of different hows people are here today. Would we all agree that being here, coming to church, is God's will? I think probably most of us, if not all of us, would say yes. We could say that God has commanded that we gather together. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25. Paul has instructed that this is a necessity that you do this in order to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to receive edification from one another. And this is the pattern of the early church. So this is God's will. But is being here truly doing God's will, or to put it another way, is simply showing up sufficient? Okay? Let me push against this a little bit. It is possible that some come only because they're doing what they think they need to do, and only that. So, God wants me to come to church, so I'll come to church. Not realizing that that's not even the full scope of God's will in gathering together with his people. You begin to start seeing how all of this works together. So, it's not enough that I come, but God's will is how I come, and why I come, and when I come. That's all a part of God's will for the coming together as his church. So some might say, I come only when it works for me. I've done my duty. Have you done the will of God? If you're doing this only when it's convenient for you, then is it really doing the will of God? These are tricky things to work through. I come, and I come regularly, but I only do this, whatever the this is. So you've done your duty. Is that doing the will of God? I'm not here to fill that in for you, only to cause every single one of us to press carefully against our own hearts. Am I really concerned with doing the will of God in this very specific area? And this is just one example out of many of coming to church. So there could be people who console themselves that they've done what God asked them to do, while when they come, they are bitter, not joyful, don't engage other people, and only come on their schedule, on their time. Now, is that a hypothetical scenario? My heart is evil apart from Jesus Christ. I don't say these as hypothetical scenarios. I say them as what my own heart grapples with. Do I come to genuinely do the will of God? So check your heart. Maybe you have assumed or grown accustomed to being here in your way and in your time, and you think that's well and good. God's word would tell us otherwise. If you're not constantly pressing His will, then what you're doing is your will. And you're here then ultimately for your glory, not for His. So, again, I don't know where you are today. God does. God knows. And God is the one who is gracious and kind, that provides forgiveness. He provides full acceptance with Him when we humble ourselves before Him. So let me encourage you. Bow your heads, if you will, and we'll just think a little bit about this. I don't know how this has struck you this morning, but I do ask you to consider honestly and humbly before God. Do I really do God's will? And I don't mean to get all negative here and black and white and say that in every moment, am I constantly pleasing God? That's a good question to ask, but we're imperfect. I mean, are you consistently? Is there a trajectory of your life? Are you walking in a way that seeks to do His will? Maybe you don't know His will because you're not in His word. Maybe it's because you just don't know it. Maybe it's because other things crowd it out in your life. Maybe it's because you're lazy. Maybe it's because you think it's somebody else's responsibility. Whatever the reason is, will you recognize today that you personally need to be invested in God's word and humbly submit to doing His will? And as we do this together, God will be glorified in our midst. Father, thank You for Your grace, Your kindness to us. We need You, Lord. We need Your grace. Father, I confess that walking through this host of passages, these scriptures, has been terribly challenging and convicting to me. I can only imagine, Lord, how it's been so with others before me, and I pray, Lord, for all of us, that You would give us clarity to think carefully by Your Holy Spirit what we must do. If it's repenting, humbling ourselves before You, seeking forgiveness, and asking You to strengthen us, then so be it. Father, maybe there's somebody here today who they don't even know Jesus as their Savior. The Word of God Himself in flesh. They can't do Your will, even in the remotest sense, without first placing their faith in Him. So as You reveal Yourself to them in Your word and their need for a Savior, I pray that You would draw them to repent of their sin and to turn to Jesus. Father, thank You for Your grace. It is more than sufficient to meet our needs, to meet us in our failures. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.